Last night, I had the opportunity to be a part of the lectureship that was taking place at Colleyville this week. I spoke at 8 o'clock last night, and I arrived at about 6:45 and was sitting back while they were finishing up their singing, and the speaker at 7 o'clock was getting ready to speak, and I noticed a whole lot of yawning. And I thought, well, if they make it till 8 o'clock, that will certainly be something commendable. I was tired. I was thinking just a moment ago, in the past 8 days, I have preached 10 sermons with the gospel meeting and with that lectureship and the work here. So tonight is a repeat of what I did last night. There are a few people that were there last night that will remember this. There's one person who won't remember hearing it. Just kidding, Carla. I changed the title and rearranged the points so it'll sound like a fresh sermon to any of those who heard it. Anyway. And so the lectureship was speaking the truth in love. And each speaker had an assignment based upon the different phrases in that idea or that scripture, actually. And my particular assignment was based on a sermon by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, verses 17 through 41. And we're going to look at that in some detail tonight if you want to be making your way there. But my assignment was Paul preached about Jesus. And we looked at that sermon to get really the content of what a first century sermon looked like. We get recorded history of individuals preaching sermons, but there aren't a lot of sermons that give us the full content of what was preached. And so this is an especially important passage to me as a preacher and to us as Christians because it gives us a lot of insight into what gospel preaching ought to consist of and what the ingredients of gospel preaching ought to be. Most preaching today is nothing like what Paul delivered or what Peter delivered. It gets watered down today as individuals who have mounted pulpits in religious circles attempt to provide for people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And I can appreciate Paul for being one who taught what people needed. What I want is not always what I need. I mean, think about children. If they could eat what they wanted, they would eat nothing but candy. In fact, probably a lot of us adults would eat a lot of candy if we got what we wanted rather than what we needed. Preaching is about giving people what they need, not necessarily what they want. But much preaching today abandons that concept. It abandons the substance of Scripture and tries to substitute things for that to try to appeal to the emotions of people. If you don't believe that, just turn the TV on Sunday morning for just a moment and look at some of the silliness that poses for preaching. When the person's through, he may have entertained. He may have made people laugh. And believe me, a merry heart does good like medicine. That's certainly true. But we can laugh our way to the grave having never received the things that will save our souls. Just watch and see what passes as preaching today. And then come back and compare it to what we see in the Apostle Paul tonight in this passage. Most people would be benefited by understanding what to expect in preaching. We get our toes stepped on. Sometimes we get mad and upset. But a lot of times that upsetness or that disgruntledness or that anger is a result of not really knowing what we should have expected in the first place. I mean, how many people storm out of a doctor's office after being told, you've got bronchitis and you have to take an antibiotic for 10 days. I mean, how many people get mad at the doctor and storm out and complain that he told them that? We go there expecting to hear what we need because we don't feel good. We feel bad. We feel feverish. We're tired. We know something's wrong. And so we want him to tell us why we feel the way we do. Preaching is like that in many respects. We are disgruntled with life. We're struggling, trying to figure out how to live right in a world going wrong. And sometimes the things we hear don't comport to what we had hoped to be able to do in our lives. When we go to the New Testament, when we are afforded the opportunity to peer into an environment where an apostle of Jesus Christ or some inspired servant of God is preaching a message, what do we see? And what help is there and what aid is there for us as Christians by way of appreciating preaching and understanding the purpose of preaching that will benefit us as Christians? I think we'll be well served if we approach this passage from that perspective tonight. A considerable amount of reading and then obviously comments on the things that we are reading. I'm going to address this passage tonight from the perspective or the topic, some key ingredients of gospel preaching. What are the key ingredients to preaching? Look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 13 and notice in the first place, gospel preaching always builds on the purpose of God. See what Paul does here? Now, let's just get the context. He is in Antioch of Pisidia. He's in the synagogue. The religious exercise or service is underway, and they have participated and engaged in the various aspects of that service, most likely just having concluded readings of certain Old Testament passages from the Word of God. And then they invite Paul to get up and speak. And so he does. And look at how he begins in chapter 13 and verse 17. The God of this people, Israel. Paul begins with God. In fact, any gospel sermon, any gospel preaching, at least in its preparation phase, ought to begin and build on the purpose of God. If it were not for the purpose of God, what would we have to say? It's not about my ideas, my thoughts, my wishes. I've tried to distinguish between things that are my wishes or my desires and the things that God demands of us, because there's a difference. We're concerned about what God wants us to do, not what the preacher of his own will and his own desire might want us to do. Paul didn't entertain people here. He didn't tickle their ears. He didn't tell a whole bunch of jokes that after which you couldn't really figure out how it connected to the sermon. In Paul's mind, this matter is too serious for things like that. And so he goes to God and he works his way from there. Paul's message, like any gospel message, must be God's message. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 record where he said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ." It was God's message, the message that he preached. And so that's Paul's message. He aimed to show that God had a purpose, and the message that he was going to preach to them was built upon that purpose from God. And that's imperative and important because God has been at work in this world. and continues to work in this world to accomplish his purpose. Hold your place there and go over to Ephesians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Look at what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was amazed at the awesome responsibility that had been laid upon his shoulders to preach the eternal purpose of God and to make men see that purpose which had been accomplished through Christ Jesus according to the eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. You see, God was at work accomplishing a purpose. And anytime you open the Bible, regardless of where you begin, if it's in the book of Esther, if it's in the book of Ruth, if it's in the book of Genesis, the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, you can pick up a scarlet thread that runs forward and backward. And that scarlet thread represents the purpose of God. And that purpose through Jesus Christ to save men from their sins. Much confusion comes about in the hearts and minds of men and women who don't understand preaching along those lines and for that purpose. It's kind of like deciding you want to go to the East Coast and you get on a train that's going to the West Coast. You're not going to end up at the East Coast because you got on a train that was going somewhere other than where you were going to go. People get on board with the Word of God thinking it's going to take them one place, but they didn't read the placard that said, "This train is going according to the purpose of God, not according to my purpose or your purpose." And then we end up in a place that we didn't intend to go, or we're surprised that we are where we ended up because we boarded a train expecting to go one place, but God was going somewhere completely different. It's his purpose that actually matters, and it's his purpose that makes preaching a legitimate endeavor. So first, gospel preaching always builds on the purpose of God. Now notice in the second place, still beginning at verse 17, but this time working our way through verse 23, gospel preaching, here, key ingredients, gospel preaching recounts providential history. Look at what Paul does with history and how he demonstrates the providence of God at work to accomplish his purpose. Read it with me. "The God of our fathers, Israel, chose us." The God of this people, Israel, rather, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin of 40 years. And when he had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see the history. But not just history. He's talking about the history that is directly connected with the providential working of God to accomplish his purpose. Notice he chose the fathers. It's interesting when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see Jesus interacting with the rulers, the religious rulers of his day. They talk about their familial association with Abraham. Abraham is our father. As if that overrides anything Jesus is saying. Notice what this passage says. God chose the fathers. Abraham was the recipient of the covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because God chose Abraham. Not because of anything Abraham did of his own accord. God recognized his faithfulness, and he made these promises to Abraham that as that scarlet thread works its way through the Bible, eventually come to you and me. And we, as the seed of Abraham in a spiritual perspective, are the recipients of tremendous blessing from God. But God chose Abraham. God chose to extend those blessings to Abraham's descendants, namely Isaac and Jacob. But this is God's will. And this history demonstrates God working, providing. Incidentally, just think about the word providence for a moment and what it is. Providence has in it the very word that tells us what it is, to provide. God providing the means necessary by which his will can be accomplished. You'll see it over and over in this history. Sometimes that providence in times past was accomplished miraculously. But sometimes it was accomplished naturally, through natural means. Today it's not worked miraculously, it's worked through natural means. But when God provides and God aids and assists in the accomplishing of his purpose, then that's providence. So God chose the fathers. But notice also, he talks about the fact that God put Israel, the nation, in Egypt. And in a sense, like a baby in an incubator, this nation was being incubated in Egypt. God took 70 souls, but he brought them out a mighty nation. Not for their own purposes, but again for his purposes. Because that promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the Bible, would run through this nation of people. And they would be the ones through whom these blessings continue to their fruition. He incubated them in Egypt. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Daniel reminds that the Most High, that is God, rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Some might look at Israel in Egypt and say, what a predicament they're in. But looking at it from God's perspective, they were right where God wanted them to be. You know, sometimes we might look at ourselves as the church and say, what a predicament we're in. But we might be right where God wants us to be in order to accomplish his purpose. God's purpose doesn't always line up with man's purpose and man's understanding of that purpose. And Paul knows that and he appreciates that. So he takes this group of people and he shows them their own history. But he also attaches the providing or the providence of God to that history. Yes, Israel as a nation started out in Egypt, but that's because God was preparing them to be that nation. You remember what Joshua said, or not Joshua, Joseph rather, to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20? He said, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." Providence from God. He continues. He talks about their period of time as a nation in the wilderness and how stubborn and how obstinate they were as a people and how God bore with them during that time. Why didn't he just wipe them out and start all over? Well, it was God's purpose and God's will to use this nation of people to accomplish his will and his purpose. In Psalm chapter 78, verses 52 through 54, let me just read this for you. "He made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border." You see that? We're studying the book of Deuteronomy on Sunday morning. Where are they? They're sitting on his holy border, ready to go in to the promised land that had been promised to Abraham in the long ago. "He brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand has acquired." God, through his own strength, had brought them through the wilderness and had brought them to this place and was prepared to take them in to conquer that land. And so he bore with this obstinate and stubborn people, a people who wouldn't recognize God as their king. And so God gave them a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5 records where he tells Samuel, well, records where they asked Samuel, "Make us a king like the nations round about us." And then God had to comfort and console Samuel. And two verses later, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, "They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God was their king. God was their provider. But they were worldly. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. And they rejected their king. Did God cast them off? No. What did he do? Well, he taught them a lesson about kings. He taught them a lengthy lesson, in fact, about kings. He gave them Saul, and then he ejected Saul because Saul was a disobedient man who wouldn't listen to God. Then he gave them David. And we talked a lot about David this morning and David's failures and struggles. Then along came Solomon, a man who had all the wisdom imaginable and all the wealth imaginable. He went on a quest of life looking for true meaning in life. He couldn't find it in material things. He married and married and married and married, and the Bible says that his wives turned his heart away from God. You want a king? Let me teach you about kings. And then following those three kings of the United Kingdom, God divided that kingdom. Rehoboam, in the southern kingdom with two tribes, was a man who rejected wise counsel and made the work and the labor of the people difficult. And so they challenged him and they rebelled against him. And God erected another king to take 10 tribes, Jeroboam, and establish the northern kingdom. And you likely know a lot about that from your own studies. But at least the highlights of it are, here's a man who's been given great power and opportunity as a king, and yet he was fearful that he would lose his people and that they would go home to Jerusalem to worship, which they should have because that's the place where God put his name. But he wasn't content with that, so he set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel and said, "Worship here." He changed the object of their worship. He changed the time of their worship. He changed the priesthood. In fact, he changed everything about their worship. They wanted a king. And look at the predicament kings have gotten them into. It's notable to point out that every king of that northern kingdom was wicked and evil. And then many of the ones in the southern kingdom were just the same. God's teaching them a lesson about kings. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, again, God says, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. But listen to the words of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. To David he's saying this, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. What does God teach about kings through their history and God's provision and providence in that history? God was their king, but they wanted to be like the nations round about them. So here you go, a flood of kings from among men who are failures and incapable of providing for you the way that God could. God didn't leave them in that condition. In fact, in the history and the recounting of it, he promises a descendant of David that will set upon David's throne and once again be a king and rule and reign forever. According to Paul, the key ingredients of gospel preaching not only build on the purpose of God, but it also recounts the providential history. How does that relate to us tonight? Isn't it important to you to know that the promises that God have made for you today have been promises that have been in the working before the foundation of the world? The plans he has for us are not just last minute ideas that have sprung up. He has always been working this plan. And the history of the Israelite people is a great testament to that. Thirdly, tonight, gospel preaching exposes convincing evidences. Look at verses 24 through 37. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are, look, brethren, read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, look, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with the fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. All right, now notice in these passages, the numerous times where references are made to things that are written or to things that have been fulfilled. That's the essence of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching exposes evidences that convince people that the things are true and right and according to the plan of God. Notice, he paved the way with a timely forerunner. Jesus didn't just pop on the scene and say, "Here I am." There was a forerunner according to the plan of God that rolled out the red carpet for him, so to speak. Here he alludes to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Their Old Testament prophecies, the law that they read in the hearing of the people weekly, recorded these very truths. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, records where John said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." The people of John's day and his disciples were looking to him. "Are you the one?" John says, "I'm not him. There's one coming after me who was before me that I can't even stoop down and unloose the latchets of his sandals. He's the one that is according to God's purpose." And so there was the forerunner. But here's another convincing evidence. God promised a righteous and everlasting king. He alludes to Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Paul, in his preaching, is listing these Old Testament prophecies one after another to show convincingly that Jesus is the one that we've come full circle to, from rejecting God as king to exalting the seed of David, Jesus, as king. He's forecast through their public reading the evil that they would accomplish. I don't know what they read on this occasion. Maybe they're reading some of Isaiah 53. And Paul gets up and says, "In the very reading, you've been exposed to these convincing truths, and you've missed them." I like Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 34, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And he asks Philip, "Who is he talking about, the prophet? Is he talking about himself or some other man?" And the Bible says that Philip began at that same scripture and preached to him Jesus. The prophets foretold of this one who would serve as God's king and as the savior of men. And gospel preaching points out and exposes those convincing evidences. Here he's promised the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, an eternal and righteous covenant between the God of heaven and men who need redemption. And then finally, one other prophecy, one other Old Testament nugget of truth that Paul points out in this sermon from Psalm 16 and verse 10, that God would not allow this one to see corruption. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's not talking about David there, because he says David died, he was buried, he saw corruption. The only one who didn't is Jesus. And he's the one that's been raised and exalted to sit on the throne of David. Well, what's the point? Gospel preaching has substance to it. It puts before people things that can convict and convince them. It's not shallow, and Paul's preaching here certainly wasn't shallow. He's got a very delicate audience. He's got a synagogue full of Jews and God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who have become proselytes to the Jewish religion. But very methodically, He shows them God's purpose. He shows them God's purpose in their history. And then he unfolds a stream of prophecies that point to the very truth that he is exposing to them. Jesus the Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Finally, in verses 38 through 41, before my voice just absolutely quits, gospel preaching ends with an appeal to a rational mind. A rational mind. One that's willing to hear and accept truth. Look at verses 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Gospel preaching appeals to rational minds. This morning, a very difficult and challenging sermon for all of us. But I'm comfortable preaching things like that because I am appealing to rational minds. People who can hear truth from God and evaluate their lives in accordance with it and then make decisions about their response to it. Paul did the same thing here. The idea of accepting Jesus for who he said he was very difficult for the Jews, for many of them. But Paul was dealing with rational people, and so he preached it anyway. And he says, through this man, the one that your counterparts in Jerusalem hung on a cross and crucified to get rid of him, through this man, God's exalted king, these promises and blessings have come upon you. He says here that God, he recounts where God says, I will work a work among you. And what a work it is. We don't want you as our king. We want a king like the nations round about us. Here you go. But when that failed, God made a promise, secured his promise, and fulfilled his promise to come full circle, to put his son on that throne, to reign above all kingdoms of men eternally. I work a work among you. In this appeal is the forgiveness of sins that we all desire. Just like in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, when Peter preached a very similar message. Through this message is a message of justification by faith. Just like the message of the other gospel preachers in the New Testament. And then there's a caution against the rejection of Jesus. Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has one who judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Rational people will hear a message such as this, and they will evaluate their lives in light of that message because gospel preaching appeals to rational minds. It is such that exposes convincing evidences. It is such that recounts God's working for your benefit, for my benefit and your benefit throughout all of time. And gospel preaching always begins with God's purpose and not our own. That kind of preaching, the kind that Paul did, is helpful because it's not philosophical, it's not academic, it is consistent with the will of God. And would to God, every eldership in our land, every gospel preacher, every membership desired and demanded that kind of preaching. I hope that this has been helpful to you tonight in some way. We want to extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel tonight. Maybe you've never heard the gospel, you've never had opportunity to consider it and to obey it. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. We would love to help you in any way that we could. we could study with you to show you more about the things that we've considered tonight, we certainly would be willing to do that. But maybe you know that you need to believe the gospel. Maybe you know that you need to repent of your sins. Maybe you do know that you need to confess your faith with your mouth before men. And maybe you've been convinced that you need to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Maybe as a child of God, you have not really evaluated your life in light of God's purpose for your life. Maybe tonight we've encouraged you in some way to consider these things. We're going to sing a song to encourage you further. If you have need to respond to the invitation, we hope you will as we stand and sing.